John chapter 16, verse 25. And we'll see how far we can get. This is God's word starting in John 16, verse 25. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this glorious statement from Jesus that he has overcome the world. We pray that you would be with us this morning, that you would preach this text to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would help me to rightly divide the word of truth. I pray also that you would help my voice now. And God, we pray though that your word would ring out loud and clear this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One thing when you notice when you teach or when you raise children or counsel or coach or anything else where you're trying to help bring someone along and give correction is that you can't correct everything all at once, okay? There are some things when you correct that you should let go because just over time, they'll get that. And I don't need to nitpick or needle over that thing. There's some things where you think, I think that should get addressed, but we're going to leave that for later. And then there are those things that need to get corrected right now. When I was first started preaching, our pastor at the time, he would watch my sermons. Usually he was out of town. He would watch my sermons, and then he would give me feedback afterwards. So that was terrifying, okay? One is because, like, when you're working on a sermon, you put all of this labor and all these hours into it, and it's like your baby. And then when you start getting criticism, it's like someone is showing how your baby's ugly, you know? That can be really, really bad on the pride. But he had a PhD in preaching from Westminster Theological Seminary. He taught preaching at the Master Seminary, which is like one of the primo seminaries for preaching in the U.S. And so we'd get together, and he would usually say, okay, so what'd you think? And I'd tell him, I'm like, you know, I thought this went well, but I thought I could have done better here and here. And he'd say, yep, yep. And then he would give me one thing to work on, which was good, because had he given everything he could have given, I probably would have ended up in the fetal position there in Starbucks. So it was good. So he'd usually say, yeah, you know, I think tone inflection or pause, okay, things I still need to work on. But if you come with a whole lot of correction all at once, usually that's just demoralizing. Here in our text, Jesus has three specific points of correction. Three things that they need to have cleared up prior to his death and his resurrection. Looking at the text, Jesus says in verse 25 that he's been saying these things in figures of speech. You remember verse 16 where he said, in a little while you won't see me, and a little while again and you will see me. And the confusion that the disciples had at that moment. Jesus said he'd been using figures of speech, but the hour's coming when he won't. He'll be very clear, talk to them plainly about the Father. And yet this doesn't stop Jesus from clarifying some things right now. So first, the first clarification comes in what he means when he's talking about praying in his name. And specifically what he doesn't mean, okay? So we saw this last week in verse 24. This is something new for the disciples. Praying in Jesus' name is not something that they had done before. So he tells them, starting in verse 26, you're going to pray in my name, but don't get the wrong idea. That doesn't mean that you'll be asking me to go to the Father for you. Okay, you're not going to come to me, give me your request so that I can go and talk to the Father. No, the Father loves you. He loves you because you love and believe in me, and so you're going to go to the Father yourselves. Okay, that's the correction. One question that comes up is whether or not our love and faith in Jesus earns God's love when you look at this text. You know, if you you read that, and you might, if you're forgetting the rest of your Bible, you might almost think, okay, so he loves us because we love and believe in Jesus. So this is how I merit God's love. But remember 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us, okay? God is the fountain that everything good in you before God springs from. It all comes from him. So God first loved us, and so he saved us. So now we love Jesus, and in response to our love to Jesus, we experience more of the love of God, okay? He starts it off, but then as we get going, after he starts it off, he comes back around and continues to bless us with more of his love. And as we read at the beginning of the service, Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. There's another question, though. If we're coming to the Father directly in Jesus' name and are praying, does this mean that we don't need his high priestly work? Okay? You read a lot about Jesus' high priestly work in the letter to the Hebrews, specifically in 7:24 and 25, where he's our high priest and he intercedes for us forever before the Father, always bringing our prayers before the Father, praying on our behalf before the Father. Does this undermine that? And I don't think so at all. I think the difference is in what is Jesus trying to do? What Jesus is trying to do is he's trying to build confidence in their praying at this crucial time. Right? Things are about to get really crazy. Jesus is going to die. And everything's going to get shaken up. And they need to know God hears me when I pray. That is absolutely crucial for them at this point. And so this is how he encourages them. Jesus' instructions to prayer in the New Testament are vastly different than what people had been used to up to that point. They were scandalous almost in some ways, where he teaches them, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Praying to God and calling him Father was unheard of. It was unthinkable for Jews in that time. That amount of familiarity was a totally different game. And so they need to have this confidence, not confidence in themselves, but confidence in Jesus and in the love of God. So Jesus gives this correction. After he says this then, the disciples respond in verses 29 and 30. His disciples said, ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. We know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. At first you read that and you wonder, why are they bringing up the fact that Jesus knows all things? And this is kind of out of nowhere. Remember all of their questioning and the response of Jesus back in verse 19, okay? Jesus said a little while, a little while, a little while, and they're wondering, what is he talking about? And without hearing them, without asking them, he goes ahead and he says, is this what you're wondering about? And he states it plainly, okay? So it was a demonstration of his omniscience of what's going on in their hearts and their minds in that instance. And that's what they're responding to now. So when he starts articulating their questions to them, they respond with, see, he knows everything. Now we know he knows all things, and we don't need anyone to investigate him. It's all very clear now. We're good, Jesus. We're fine. We're all on track, which is kind of amazing. They believe now because of this small showing of divine knowledge. Apparently, they didn't believe, though, after he fed the 5,000. Apparently, they didn't believe after he healed the lame man of 38 years. Like, all these stupendous things, and now this little thing, now you believe. Okay. It almost feels like they're trying to play it cool. Like, Jesus found them out that they have all these questions, that they're despairing, and they're trying to be like, oh, no, it's okay. We're on track. And Jesus is like, really? Okay. So, one of the realities of our sinful hearts is that we're prone to unbelief. And we can even stare obvious realities in the face and still not have the confidence in them that we ought to. Here, like, they've seen so much up to this point, and they're still rocky, okay? They're still unsettled, still a bit shaken. But then Jesus questions their show of confidence. He says in verse 31, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." This looks a lot like Peter at the end of chapter 13. If you remember Peter there, Peter says, "Lord, I'm ready to follow you. I'm ready to follow you to the very end. I'm ready to follow you to death." And then Jesus comes right back around and says, "Really? Okay, you're going to deny me 3 times. And so Jesus says, "You guys believe now? You're going to run and hide. That's what's going to happen." Now we know that both John and Peter followed Jesus to the high priest's house, and John followed him to the cross. He was the only one that followed him to the cross. Neither of these two men were very bold and open in owning Jesus. Peter straight up denied him, but it seems like even John is hanging back. Okay, so Jesus' description of all of them going their own way, I think, is accurate. They would leave him alone, but the Father would be with him. That's when you get the last correction, though. Okay? When this happens, it'll seem like all is lost. The one they saw do so much over these 3 years, all of his teaching and so on, he's going to die. It'll seem like all is lost. And at that moment, they need to remember that Jesus has overcome the world. Okay? They need the right read on the situation. That's the final correction. Jesus tells them, "Take heart, I have overcome the world," verse 33. So, that's our text, and what we want to do now is drill into these three corrections and apply them to us. So first, if you're following your bulletin in the outline there, you see a correction for confidence in prayer. A correction for confidence in prayer. When we talk about confidence in prayer, you can end up in one of two ditches, okay? There's two ditches on either side that we need to be aware of. One is praying in Jesus' name like his name is a hall pass for sin, okay? This is the ditch that those with calloused consciences will fall into. Those who think little of the holiness of God, who think little of their sin, this is the ditch that they are most prone to fall into, okay? And this is when someone says, you know, "I can live however I want. I could do whatever I'd like. It doesn't matter. I'm a Christian, and so whenever I want to, I can just cry out to the Lord, and he'll answer me, because I'm praying in Jesus' name. How I live has nothing to do with it, and if I want, at any point, he'll come running." Okay, it's the sort of praying that makes God out to be a dad who never says no to his spoiled kid. You know, "Oh, Johnny, you know, you really shouldn't do that, but sure, take the Beamer, have fun with all your friends." Okay? That sort of praying that comes glibly, that comes casually into the Father in prayer, where instead of treating him like your father, you treat him like your buddy that you can come up and punch or make fun of, that sort of praying is not praying in Jesus' name. That's not what that means. Okay? We're not to have the sort of casual, glib praying that doesn't make sense of the fact that this is the transcendent, thrice holy God. That's one ditch. The other ditch, though, is to come and approach God crawling on all fours, right? Where the only thing you're confident in is that you have no business being there and God most likely isn't going to answer your prayers. That is equally as wrong as the first ditch. This is the ditch that you fall into if you have a really sensitive conscience. There's an appearance of godliness in it too that makes it deceiving. So this appearance of godliness happily says, God is holy, I'm a rotten sinner, I don't deserve to be able to pray to him, and those things are all true. But then that appearance of godliness says, because all those things are true, I'm going to pray like my prayer is a snowball in hell. Like it's got no chance. And I'm going to pray like there's no chance I'm going to be heard. I know I don't deserve it. And if by some chance the Father does answer my prayer, it must have been because Jesus came up and twisted his arm. Okay? So that's the wrong attitude. God is not a cold, distant dad after work who's annoyed you interrupted his favorite show with your prayers. Right? Where then you have to go to Jesus, who's going to be the sweet mom, and come and try and convince dad to lighten up a little bit and play with the kids. That's a sinful, unbelieving way of approaching God in prayer. And now you ask, but isn't the only reason why I'm heard at all because of Jesus? Yes, that's true, but who sent him? Who sent Jesus to bring you near to God so that you could pray to the Father yourself? Well, the Father did. He's the one who sent him. Okay? This is what the Father wants. He wants you to approach him. He wants you to approach him confident in his love for you. And he wants you to approach him confident that he'll hear you and answer your prayers. He does not want you to come with your sin being the main thing in view, with you full of doubt, and the only thing you're confident is in that he wants nothing to do with your prayers. No, you need to come in with confidence in the Father, his love towards you. So both of those are wrong. That's the first correction. The second correction is against self-confidence. So this Jesus makes this in regards to the belief of the disciples. They claim that now, finally, after this last show of omniscience, they really believe. Okay, this is verses 29 and 30. But then in verse 31, Jesus questions their faith, and in verse 32, he tells them what's really going to happen. Okay, they will leave him alone. One of the repeated ideas throughout John's gospel and throughout the scriptures in general is that one of the hardest things we have to see at times accurately is ourselves. We are not very good judges of ourselves. It's interesting that you can travel all over and you can lay eyes on all sorts of things. You know, even living up here in upstate New York, you can climb a mountain and you can get to the summit and you can look at tracks and tracks of really gorgeous land. You can travel to Paris, and you can put your eyes on the Eiffel Tower, or I think that's what I meant to say. You can go to Egypt, and you can look at the pyramids, but you know what you'll never be able to look directly at? The back of your head, right? Try as you might, and maybe don't try as you might, because that could get dangerous, but just, you can't ever lay eyes directly on the back of your own head. So we have a hard time seeing ourselves accurately. You are a bad judge of you, and you should assume that. Assume that you are a bad judge of you. You should not have confidence that you can judge yourself, and you should not have confidence in yourself in general. So how do you get a right view of yourself? Where does that come from? And in our text, it comes from Jesus. So practically, what this looks like is you looking to the Lord in prayer, in his word, and his people. Okay? First is prayer. There are some prayers that we don't pray because we know the Lord won't answer them. We talked about that last week. You don't want to pray for a tractor trailer full of Cadbury eggs, and you know the Lord's not going to answer that one. There are other prayers you don't want to pray because you're afraid he's going to answer them. Okay, it's kind of like Jonah. Jonah, if you told most ministers, hey, I want you to go and preach, and you're going to cause this major revival in this whole city, it's going to be amazing. Preachers would be like, sign me up. Jonah, though, hated the Ninevites and didn't want any of it. And so he had such confidence that God was merciful that he ran in the opposite direction. Okay, that's confidence in the salvation of God. So there are some prayers we don't pray because we believe God's going to answer them. Sometimes, sometimes those prayers are, Lord, please make me more humble. Right? That's like, you don't pray that one because you know how that happens. Right? It's like, okay, I need the root canal, but I know what a root canal is like, and I don't want to go through that, and so you don't want to go. But it's like, I need more humility. Lord, please humble me. And you add on to there, but make it as, least bit painful as possible. But that's not how that works. There's one way that the Lord usually does that. There are those prayers. Lord, help me to see myself rightly. Okay, this is one of those. Lord, help me see myself rightly. Help me not to have an inflated view of myself, to not, I'm at odds with this brother. I'm at odds with this sister. I think I'm right, but Lord, if I'm not, please show me. Show me if I'm wrong, and give me the grace to do what's right if I'm wrong. You should ask the Lord in prayer so that you could see yourself rightly. We get a right view of ourselves through the scriptures. You pray and read the word, and you get to a text, and it's like a heat-seeking missile that just drills your conscience. Some sin that you committed that you hadn't thought about for weeks. You've been moving on, blissfully unaware. And then here's the Holy Spirit with the scriptures to dredge that right back up out of the swamp of your heart and lay it right out there on the surface for you. We find a right view in the scriptures. And then there are your brothers and sisters in Christ. They have God's word. They have the Holy Spirit. And in many cases, they've been through similar things. They've been sanctified in similar ways. And so they have a better view of you than you often do. And that being the case, you need to take it seriously when a brother or sister corrects you. You need to not get prideful or chafe or get defensive, which is almost immediately our response. A Christian was sharing at prayer meeting a few weeks ago some verses out of Proverbs on this specific issue. Proverbs 9, verse 8, "Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you." Okay? Scoffers hate reproof. Wise men love it. And this is the one that Christian camped out on, Proverbs 12:1. "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." Okay? He who hates reproof is stupid. So if you have a sincere brother or sister coming to you, you know they love you, you know they're being kind, they're bearing the fruit of the Spirit right now, they're not climbing your case real hard, they're being gentle, and they've corrected you though, and they've come to you with the word. You need to tell yourself, okay, don't be stupid. Love wisdom, love knowledge, love reproof. You need to hear them out. They might be wrong. But oftentimes, even when someone comes to you like that and they're wrong, there's something about what they said that does stick. There's something about it that does land, that is right. And you should be humble enough to take even that bit and take it to heart and move forward with it. Okay? So, why do this? Well, Proverbs 16, verse 18. "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." We don't want to have inflated views of ourselves and end up like the disciples do in the coming chapters, where they all scatter and they all go to their own homes. We want to have an accurate view of ourselves according to God's word by his grace so that we can be ready. We don't want to be caught off guard. We don't want to be compromisers. We want to be courageous. And if you're going to be able to do that, then you need to see yourself rightly. If you have any self-awareness, you can remember those times where you got taken off guard and you blew it and you thought, where in the world did that come from? I had no idea it was in there, but it was lurking there the whole time, okay? It came from you. That's where it came from. And so 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, "Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Look at Peter. Look at the disciples. Our confidence can't be in ourselves. The third correction is a correction for confidence in Jesus. Jesus says in verse 33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. I believe that in these things is the entire farewell discourse. So this is the section here in verse 17. This last section is the last bit of direct teaching that Jesus is going to give right here at the end of 16, before the cross. So we finish up chapter 16, then in chapter 17, we have Jesus' high priestly prayer to God for his disciples. And then in 18, he's arrested. Okay, so this is the last teaching right before his death. And so the whole goal is for them to have peace. He wants them to be ready. They're going to be scattered, but they can have peace. And you wonder, how in the world is that possible? With everything that's going to happen, how can they have even a shred of peace? And halfway through verse 33, Jesus says, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The word overcome here in verse 33 is the word nikaio. This is where the shoe company Nike gets their name from, okay? It means to conquer, to prevail, to defeat, to win a victory over someone in a military conflict. Jesus tells the disciples, you're going to fail. You're going to fold like 11 cheap suits. And I'm going to leave. And in the very act of leaving, you're going to drop the ball. And you wonder, okay, so is there any hope for this thing? Right? Is there any hope? If this is the team that's supposed to take the ball down the field from Jesus after he hands it off to them, what hope do we have? What hope is there for the church or for the gospel at all? The answer is none in them, right? If it's only if it's up to the disciples on their own, there's no hope. If it's up to us on our own, there's no hope. But Jesus says, you're going to scatter. There's going to be tribulations. Other times like this, when you'll be tempted to turn tail and run away, but relax. Right, take heart. Have courage. It's okay. I've won. That's what Jesus says. He says, I've won. I've got it in the bag. It's okay. So, what does taking heart look like? What does it look like to have peace in the midst of all these tribulations? Because persecutions will come from the world, and so we have to have courage. This is the last correction. Okay? And it's a correction, as I said before, on how to read the situation. Because when they see what's going on, it will look like everything's come undone, like it's all a big failure. And we can be tempted to think the same way too, where we are living by sight and we look at the world and our situation and the culture and all of its upheavals and we think we're on our heels. Like we've been defeated. It's, you know, there. What's the point? And we despair. But that isn't the way that we should respond. Turn to Philippians 1, 19. Philippians 1, verse 19. The Apostle Paul at this point in his ministry is under Roman house arrest. Along with that, he has Christians who are preaching, but they're not preaching in order to advance the gospel so much as they are preaching out of rivalry against him. They might like to steal followers from Paul or try and undermine him in some way, make themselves out to be the better preachers, and Paul's the weaker one, whatever that looks like. So Paul has tribulations. But he tells the Philippian believers in verses 19 and 20, he tells them that he expects and hopes that he won't be ashamed, okay? That he won't cave in, that he won't abandon the faith, that he won't have a failure of nerve, that's what that means. And the reason he's hopeful and expects that is because they are praying and because of the help of the Holy Spirit. Two things that are all over these last few chapters of John's gospel. And then he says in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Okay? The world has two great enemies, or two great weapons that they like to use against us. The world has shame and it has death. They can ridicule and mock and undermine you and disparage you and run your name through the mud and slander and revile you, and then they can kill you. When you repent and believe in Jesus, you know he bought you with his own blood, and so you belong to him, and now my whole life is Jesus. That's what it is. It's all for him. It's not for myself. It's not for the world. It's for him. And so you don't live for the world anymore. You don't live for the smiles and approval of men. And when you know that, and you know that when you die, okay, then it's just a promotion. So those two weapons are neutralized. They can't get in that fortress. You are protected from them. So then Paul says down in verse 28, look there. He tells them how to respond to their enemies then. He says, "And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." Go ahead and turn back to John 16. Okay. The tribulations that come to us from the world, their persecutions, they say something. And you need to read them rightly. A commentator I read this week said that Jesus' victory makes the world's persecutions pointless and beggarly. Okay? Jesus' victory makes the world's persecutions pointless and beggarly. Instead of looking at our current cultural upheaval and despairing, what we should do is we should look with the eyes of faith and see, now this isn't them winning. These are the death throes. Okay? This is the way that someone fights when they know deep down they're beaten, but they don't want to admit it. Okay? These persecutions are pointless. They are desperate. They are beggarly. They are a fool's errand. And so we ought to respond with, oh no, revilings and slanders, the promise of great heavenly reward, please no. You know, that's what it is. When you look at Matthew 5, that's what he says. Blessed are you when they do this, because great is your reward in heaven. And so it ought to be like, oh no, please don't do that. We should have confidence. Jesus won. And so their persecutions say something, but so does our courage. As Paul said there in Philippians 1:28, our courage says something about the truth of the gospel. It says something about their destruction and our salvation. And so how ought we to carry on? Well, we ought to carry on like the Israelites right after Pharaoh's army was drowned at the bottom of the sea. We ought to carry on like Israel right after Joshua led them and they took Jericho. Or right after Gideon led them and they thrashed the Midianites. We ought to carry on like an Israelite soldier would have after David cut off Goliath's head. Can you imagine that? For 40 days, Goliath blasphemes God, and no one has any nerve, and no one can stand up to him. And then this kid comes out and thrashes their best warrior. That confidence there, that ought to be our confidence. Your champion overcame the whole world. You ought to act like it. Don't look at the situation like we're defeated, like it's hopeless. That's the wrong read, okay? Jesus gives the correction. You can have peace, you can have courage, because I've won. It's not defeat. No, he's going to win. They need to read it rightly. We need to be corrected. And so, this is how we need to be thinking rightly. These are the last three corrections before the cross. Of all the things he could have corrected, it was here. Confidence in prayer, not having confidence in themselves, and confidence in him and his victory. And so, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you don't, then your confidence has got to be in you or in the world. Those are really the only two places it can be. And Jesus overcame the world. The world will be judged. They will all stand before him. Jesus has won. and he calls to you. And so you can fight against him, or you can know, no, he's won, and I'm going to repent. I'm going to lay down my weapons against him, and I'm going to beg to be a part of his family, his army. I'm going to let him bring me in and redeem me of my sin and adopt me so that I can go from being an enemy to a friend, from an enemy to a child, from hated to dearly beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that would be our hope for you. As Christians, we ought to be confident. Jesus is our Savior, and we ought to look to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. I thank you for helping me to get through this sermon with my throat being the way it is. Lord, we pray that you would work this out in us. We ask God that you would be kind, and Lord, that the Lord Jesus would live his life through us, and that part of that would be boldness and courage and confidence and not despair. Help us to see the victory of our Savior. Lord, help us to see ourselves rightly, and we pray, Lord, that we would have confidence in prayer. We thank you, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.